The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time, he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. And oh, how he wants to come in. If you'll take one step towards the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart, here abide. Time after time, he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. And oh, how he wants to come in. Oh, how he wants to come in.
A new year's, a new year turnover. And my plan for the future is that the next new year turnover will be in heaven. So that's what we can hope for and pray for, isn't it? It's good to be back with you. I come here and I see some friends from my days as working in men's ministry. I see a friend from Glide Church, Ben, Esther Salazar. Ben was my head elder back then. I won't say how many years ago it was, Ben. And my wife wishes that she could be here. She has some duties back home, but she does send her greetings to you. I am currently serving as the ministerial director of the Oregon Conference, and what that is essentially I'm the pastor to the pastors. You know, your pastor pastors you, and he pours out his heart and his life into serving the families in his district. But someone needs to pastor him, and that's what I've been called to do. And so my main role is to do whatever I can to support your pastor and the other pastors, providing educational opportunities even for continued growth. Sometimes I'm called on to meet with pastors and with churches when there's struggles going on and see if we can work through a process like Matthew 18 and bring resolution to those issues. But what I'd like to ask for you to do is, number one, pray for your pastor every day. Will you do that? And if you think of something that maybe I could be involved in to help support pastors. I'm always looking for resources and opportunities to lift up your pastor and his ability to serve. Just share that with me if you come across something that you think might be a benefit to our pastors. Again, it's great to be with you again. I'm going to do something here. Now, if your church is like the church I was speaking at last Sabbath, you've probably been ravaged by this bug going around. You know, a lot of people are down. So I'm going to give you an example of something that you should be doing. Drink lots of water, would you? Give yourself a bath from the inside out. Clean out all those impurities. This is one of the best things you can do to keep well. Drink lots of water. So we think about, you know, the new year has turned over. Okay, we're in 2020 now. And I don't know, you know, some people like to do New Year's resolutions. Some are not so much into it. But it's a natural thing that comes to our mind, isn't it? It's a new start. And it's a natural thing for us to kind of look back and take stock of the previous year and think about, what does this new year mean? You know, what are some new things that I can be looking towards? But as I think about the last year, I don't know how it is for you, but man, there's some things I wish I'd done different. There's some things that I wish I could, you know, turn back the clock and do a reset on that. And then I come across this incredible verse in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Now, this is a passage where the Apostle Paul is talking about Abraham, where he called Abraham the father of many nations before Abraham ever had a child. But God, the scripture says, God gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. So God could call Abraham the father of many nations, even though he had not had a child, because God can do that. And God can take my year 2019 and call it something that wasn't. He can look back. We're going to talk about this a bit more. We sang it earlier, that line, faultless to stand before the throne. He can look back at my 2019 and say, Chuck, you're faultless. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God that can restore life, that can give life to the dead, that you can look at things that are not and say that they are, that you can declare us faultless before your throne. As we explore this word today, I just pray that you will open the word of Scripture through the author of this Scripture, your Holy Spirit. May you speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's see, is this the right button here? Ah, there we go. If you step into Larry Fuente's home in Mendocino, California, you might recognize something that maybe you took to the dump sometime or gave to a Goodwill or a second-hand store at one time or another. On the wall, there's this brilliant blue sailfish hanging on the wall there. It's sculpted out of old buttons, beads, and costume jewelry. The tips, you can't see the tips of the sail, but they're accented with Indian Army Gurkha knives. Next to the sailfish hangs a sculpture of worn-out shoe soles in a black wooden frame. See the shoe soles up there that he's made into a picture. On another wall, he's got another frame like that. It's a collection of old kitchen knives. In the corner stands a white lamp with an antique white shade on it, and it's planted on a glossy white World War II bombshell as the stand. His refrigerator is covered with hundreds of ceramic tiles and brooches and buttons and beads and jewels, and it has a ceramic parrot sitting on top of it. The kitchen sink is inhabited by a goose that's been crafted out of blue, white, and purple beads. It's highlighted with rhinestone eyes and rhinestones on the wingtips. Another one pokes his head out from underneath the kitchen table there, where a similar duck is roosting on top. I don't think you can see that one. But there's this plastic yard goose in the picture. And it's got baby doll arms and baby doll legs, and it's skating across the floor on old leather-topped roller skates. His floor, you have to be careful when you walk on the floor because it's a garden of plastic fruits and vegetables that he salvaged from old post-World War II centerpieces. His crowning jewel is a full-size sculpture of a beautiful woman that he calls Angel. Now, her hair is made of strings of beads and fake pearls, and her body is a collection of buttons and brooches again and costume jewelry. There's two porcelain swans on her back that form the wings, and on her head is adorned with a tiara made of two sets of deer antlers. Now, all of the materials that Larry uses in his artwork, they're things that he scrounges from the dump. And he goes out onto the beaches and finds things. And he goes to secondhand stores and junk shops. And he collects all this stuff. And lest you think that his work reflects the dumps, the garbage dumps that the materials came from, everything he does is attractive, it's nostalgic, and they sell for tens of thousands of dollars each. The man is a genius at taking things that other people discard and recycling, reconstructing, recreating, I think a word we use a lot these days, repurposing that garbage into masterpieces. You know, we hear a lot about recycling, you know, these days. Didn't used to hear about it so much when I was growing up. But, you know, we recycle our cans and our bottles and our newspapers so they can be reused. Some people, though, have been very creative in what they do for recycling. Harold Bate in England started distilling his garbage and his chicken manure into methanol. Back in the 50s, gas was rationed in England, and you couldn't get gas. So he spent $100 to convert his 1953 Hillman to be able to run on methanol, and he created this distiller, what he called his digester, to get the methane gas from his garbage. And once he got the thing going, it cost him the equivalent of 3 cents a gallon to drive the thing. Okay. This guy, Michael Reynolds in New Mexico, he's a builder in New Mexico, but he uses aluminum cans as bricks in the homes that he builds there. We're getting very good at the business of recycling, but we are not as good as God is. You know, God's been in the recycling business ever since Eve tossed that first apple core or whatever it was back there in the garden. And God has been recycling broken people ever since. And he is still working to recycle us today, to recycle you, to recycle me. So I come across this verse that we saw earlier, Philippians chapter 2. I want to look at this passage again. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 12. And it bugged me for the longest time. The apostle says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, this bothered me for a long time. When I first became a Christian and I saw this and I started wondering, what does he mean by that? Because when I first read it, it appeared to me that what Paul is saying is that my salvation is based on my own works, you know? And that I had better be afraid and tremble because if I did not work hard enough, God was going to zap me. Okay, I wasn't going to make it to heaven, whatever. I used to avoid this verse. I could not understand it. I didn't know what it was about. I didn't like it because I knew this other verse, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, which says, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. I thought, well, how do I reconcile these two? How can the same author, Paul wrote both of those statements, how can the same author say that I am saved by faith and I'm not saved by faith? How can Paul say I'm saved by works and I'm not saved by works? And I think, you know, no wonder people can get confused about salvation, because you can see these two extremes and there seems to be a discrepancy. So am I saved because of what I do? Am I saved no matter what I do? Or is it somewhere in between? So I wrestled with this verse until one day I thought, you know, I should apply a basic rule of Bible study, and that's to read the next verse. Read it in context. See what he's really saying. And so I looked at the next verse. Okay, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So I discovered by reading the next verse that verse 12, you know what it says? It says work out your salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation. There's a big difference. Working out your salvation is different than working for your salvation. You know, when you work out something, you're figuring it out. Okay, you're figuring out how it works. And that's what he's saying. You're coming to understand it. And so I look at this and I know God has given us salvation freely. The word we use is justification. You can accept salvation instantaneously. Our part is to make sure we don't throw away or ignore what he's given to us. The problem is that we humans are very good at trashing our lives and throwing them away and not giving God the chance to work. There's only one way that we can keep from throwing away the gift of salvation that God is giving us. The phrase is verse 13, it's God who works in you. I believe the active agent of God's work in us is his Holy Spirit. You know, Steps to Christ, page 26, says this. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us to want to repent. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us to want to follow God. And then Desire of Ages, page 671, says that the Holy Spirit was given to us so that we could overcome every inherited and cultivated tendency to evil. That's all of them. You know, we do inherit things. You know, we live in a sinful world. We also cultivate some things too. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that God can work in us to will and to act according to his purpose. So the Holy Spirit has a job. The Holy Spirit has a work. The Holy Spirit is in the business of recycling broken people. We're all broken. We've all been messed up. We're still messed up probably in some ways, but the Holy Spirit is still working to clean us up, to recycle us into that masterpiece that God wants us to be. It's called sanctification, that work of daily living with God. The fear and trembling comes in when we resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration from the newspapers that I used to get at home. We'd have the daily newspaper delivered to our home for a lot of years. Here's the life of a piece of newspaper that came to our home. Someone brought it from the box into the house. We read it, then it went into a pile on my desk in my office, okay? From there, three different things could happen to that paper. The first thing is, I would go through it and find interesting stories and illustrations and clip it out. That paper then went into a file to be used later. It was recycled. It was repurposed. It was born again to a new purpose, okay? Now, most of the rest of the paper went to the recyclers, and it would be born again. I don't know what they do with it. They make other stuff out of it that's useful. Most of the newspaper that passed through our home was born again. But the third option here is fear and trembling. Some paper met a fearful end. It did not get recycled. It was not born again. It either started fires in our fireplace or got put down on the garage floor when I'd change my oil to catch the oil that I'd spill. That's fear and trembling. It was not born again. What about people? What about if we don't let God recycle us? What are our options? Well, there's only one, okay? If you resist God, you're not born again. If you're not born again, you're not made into a new creation, and you will throw away this wonderful gift of life that God has offered us, that Jesus paid for with his own blood, and God offers to us freely. That's good reason for fear and trembling. Don't be afraid that God may reject you. Be afraid that you may reject God. That's where fear and trembling comes in. So how do we hang on to the salvation that God's given us? Verse 13 again. It's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. If we let God recycle us, then we'll choose to do his will. Our will be in line with his will. When God recycles you, he changes the desires of your heart. You want to do God's will, and then he gives you the ability to act on it, to follow through with the power of that Holy Spirit. Now, then Paul shows us a couple of areas that God wants to recycle us in verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Okay, he's quit preaching and gone to meddling now. Oh, he is working with me on this. Oh, I got to tell you, my wife is a great cook. Okay, she's doing some vegan things and learning veganism, and she's discovered this website and some books called Vegan 8, and Vegan 8 is recipes that are all vegan ingredients, 8 ingredients or less. So they're very simple, they're very wholesome, and she makes blueberry muffins that are just mouth-watering. And she makes these cookies that are, they're not only healthy, they're good and healthy, okay? So she creates these wonderful dishes from this, but once in a great while, she would try something, and it just didn't strike my fancy, and I would, guys, get this, I would say something. And it was dumb. Yes, yeah, dumb. Now that I'm much more mature, I've learned to think before I speak. Because what I recognize now is that when someone prepares a meal for you, they put something of themselves into it. We're going to enjoy this meal after I get done preaching. And those people that have brought those dishes, they have put something of themselves into it. And when they bring it and when they serve it, it's an offering of love from their hearts to ours. And so I realized, man, I got to zip my lip. But now she says, I just give a certain look if I don't like something. So I'll be eating something and she'll say, what? And I'll say, nothing. And she'll say, you have a look on your face. When God is done recycling me, even the look will disappear. Arguing is another matter. You know, God's trying to recycle the debater out of me. Boy, Facebook's my challenge these days, I got to tell you. There's so many times I see something, I'm going to dive in there, and I saw this statement the other day. It goes like this. Sometimes the amount of self-control it takes to not say what's on my mind is so immense, I need a nap afterwards. So that's my challenge. Another challenge, though, is that occasionally we have Jehovah's Witnesses come. And if I get to talking to them, it can be a problem. Now, they're nice folks, and I believe that Jesus loves them. But I got to tell you, sometimes I have the hardest time maintaining a Christian attitude when I'm talking with these guys. One of the first times they came to our home, my wife said, "You guys quit arguing." And we both turned to her and yelled back, "We're not arguing." Another time my wife told me afterwards, "Your veins were sticking out on your neck." They came back again, and Joyce wasn't there to help me keep my cool. So I kept telling myself, I'm not going to argue with him. I am going to show him Jesus' love instead. Now, I don't know if I succeeded at that, but at least that guy didn't shake the dust off of his feet when he walked off of my property. When the Holy Spirit is done recycling me, I will always be polite and courteous to them. You know, the only reason that we ever complain about anything is because we don't get what we want. It's pure selfishness. And the only reason we ever argue about anything is, well, Chuck Swindoll says it this way, we wouldn't be critical if we didn't think we knew everything. Okay, it's pure pride. It's pure arrogance. When the Holy Spirit recycles us, then we begin to look like verse 15. Okay, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, standing faultless before his throne is what we sang, okay? Without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you stand out like stars in the universe. So I look at this, I say, blamelessness is the goal, okay? What's it like to be blameless? I think of what's going on in Washington, D.C. Everybody's claiming to be blameless, right? The White House, the Senate, Congress, they're all saying, we're in a mess, but it's so-and-so's fault, I'm blameless. Folks, if I got to tell you that I'm blameless, I'm probably not blameless. Okay, you would know. Jesus was blameless. He knew he was blameless. Those people that crucified him knew he was blameless too. That's why they had to hold his trial in the dead of night behind closed doors like a pack of cowards. Because they knew that if the word got out, there were thousands of people who could come and testify that Christ was blameless. Pilate himself declared Christ blameless right before he sent him to hang on the cross. Okay? What that tells me is blamelessness does not prevent us from being persecuted. It doesn't protect us from being challenged. But our reputation of blamelessness lives on long after we've passed from the scene. Now, it says pure. You know, I think purity, that we can know when God is purifying us, I think purity is something that we can actually be in our own eyes. Because when God recycles us, he changes our desires and our actions into his desires and his actions. And when that happens, we can know, well, something is different. God has done something in my life. I'm no longer polluted by the world. And I got to tell you, especially since it's just been New Year's, I was an expert at quitting smoking. I quit smoking every New Year's, sometimes a few times in between. I was great at quitting. I was terrible at staying quit. And the reason was, is because I always saw myself as a smoker trying to quit. But when God came in, he changed my view about myself, and then I could put away the cigarettes for good. Because what he showed me is, again, verse 15, I'm a child of God. Once I started to see myself as God saw me, a child of God doesn't smoke. Amen. And so God purified me of that. And so now I go for a walk, I ride my bike, I hike in the mountains, I paddle my kayak. I know every time that I do that, that he purified me from the pollution of nicotine. And I love it because I can breathe, okay? I've been recycled in that area. And he purified me, okay? So when God frees you from an area of sin in your life, that sense of purity is so great, you never want to go back to that again, okay? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, I know I am not a smoker. I'm a non-smoker. I am purified of that addiction. Now, it also says, though, without fault. I believe that without fault, you know, purity is who we can be in our eyes. Without fault is who we are in God's eyes. Because it says, he can take things that are not, he can call them as though they were. Okay? So, in God's eyes, he can look at me and he can say something that never happened and say it really did. In God's eyes, I never smoked. Okay? Faultless, looking back, I never smoked. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, when you forsake your sins, when you come to him for forgiveness, you are faultless in the eyes of God. I can identify my faults, but God says I can call things that are not as though they were. I can identify my faults. God can say, you're faultless. Why? Because he loves me. Because he loves us. When you ask him for that Holy Spirit power, God working in me to will and to act according to his good purpose, then you're working out your salvation. You're understanding how God works in your life. You do it with fear and trembling because you would hate to slip back into those old patterns. Sometimes I think, what would it be like to smoke a cigarette? I'm horrified. Horrified at the thought, because he has changed my will. I'm not a smoker anymore. I just think, oh man, no way. Okay? I do it in fear and trembling because, man, if that ever happened. But once God has worked that in our lives, it says, then we shine like stars in the universe against that crooked and depraved generation. You know, we can even grow in the Spirit as a church denomination. I'll give you an example. We held our general conference session in 1990 in Indianapolis. When we did that, the taverns in the city that usually cater to the convention groups were empty. Okay? They sent their cocktail waitresses home. They gave them a 2-week vacation. Says there's not going to be anything for you to do for 2 weeks. McDonald's, this was the days before restaurants would get garden burgers or whatever. McDonald's figured out how to make vegetarian Big Macs. Okay? They did something to so that, you know, they could sell some Big Macs. The hotel rooms were left the way our people found them. Nobody stole the towels. Nobody stole the ashtrays. One city official said this, these are people who get together for a higher cause. That's pretty good press, isn't it? That's much better than when we held the General Conference in San Francisco in 1962. Again, that city expected to reap a great financial windfall because that's how the hospitality industry makes their, you know, that's how they survive, is serving and catering to these big conventions that come through. People coming in, spending money at restaurants, leaving large tips. Okay, that's what they need, you know, to generate their income in the restaurants and the bars and the theaters. Now, they didn't expect us to frequent the bars, okay? They knew that was not going to happen. They figured, though, that we'd at least spend some money. Afterwards, though, the San Francisco Chronicle reported this. The Adventists came to town with the Ten Commandments in one hand and a $10 bill in the other hand, and they didn't break either one. That was not a good witness. We learned from that, though, And in 2013, we held our ministries convention in Monterey, California. Now, I was there, and there were several servers who would come around, and they'd bring us water, they'd bring us snacks during the meetings. At one point during the meetings, Don Jacobson got up. Some of you may remember Don was the conference president here in Oregon years ago. Don Jacobson got up, and he made an appeal for us to take up a collection for tips for these servers. We passed the hat in that convention, and we collected enough to give each server a $300 tip. Folks, sometimes the Holy Spirit can even open up our wallets. And God, through His Holy Spirit, is working to grow us as individuals, to grow us as a people, sanctifying us for heaven. I think of Larry Fuentes and his sailfish. It's an exquisite jewel against the backdrop of the dumps that the material came from. And just as that's an exquisite jewel, Scripture says we can stand as stars in the universe against the background of a crooked and depraved generation. God is calling a people to stand out, people who are filled with His Holy Spirit, to will and to act according to His purpose as a witness to the times that we're living in. He's given us the priceless gift of eternal life, and He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we don't ever let go of it.